How good things would be if only they would happen as I wish. How good things would be if they would only happen as you could design them. Right? If I could just plan the events of my life, it would be free of difficulty and trials. Listen, if I was in charge of this world, there'd be some things that would change. Obama would not be president. Hickenlooper would not be the governor. Abortionists would be tried for murder. Homosexuality would be back in the closet. You know, if I were in charge, things would be so much different. Our situation today, personally and nationally, is the situation that Habakkuk found himself in, and it can teach us much about God's sovereignty. Can you find the book Habakkuk in your Bible? An Old Testament prophet called a minor prophet, minor only because of the length of the book, major in its message. I want us to look at God's point of view, seeing God's work from God's point of view. We need this reminder. God is in charge, not me. God knows best, not me. When we look into this book, and I've heard it pronounced many ways, Habakkuk, but I prefer Habakkuk. If you say Habakkuk, I'll understand what you're talking about. God's work is recorded in this book. But the work of God recorded in this book is really the work of God in the prophet. It's appropriate to insert your name in his place. This prophet differs from the other prophets in his day because typically a prophet would speak for God to men. Habakkuk spoke to God about how he's dealing with men. And he's upset. He's perplexed. He opens in verse 1 with the burden. By the way, I'm not preaching a series on Habakkuk. Because you're looking at verse 1 going, oh boy, how long is this going to take? No, I'm going to preach through the book this morning, although we're not going to look at every verse. The burden. That's how it opens, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And I want you to know something. Habakkuk is seeing things from his perspective. And as we are in this world today, as I look at things and I look at the world situation, I look at things from my perspective, but what we need is God's perspective. I think Jim Berg puts it this way. We have this dashboard viewpoint. We're stuck in the crowd. We're stuck in the traffic and we can't figure out why is this traffic not moving. Anybody identify with that? And I can't see ahead and I'm upset. That's me quite a bit. But then there's the helicopter view. You know, up there, they can see exactly what's happening and they radio it to their radio station. They say, hey, folks, here's what's happening. And I wish sometimes I had that helicopter view. Because then I would be able to realize what's happening up there. But all we can see is the dashboard and the fact that I'm going 3 miles an hour. And traffic is stalled and I don't understand. And folks, to be honest with you, as I look around the world today, I don't understand. And I get upset. More than that, I get perplexed. From Habakkuk's own point of view, then, God's ways, and here's my first point, God's ways are often very perplexing. I again say that if I were in charge today, I would have the things being done a lot differently. Habakkuk is perplexed with God's patience with wickedness. Have you ever wondered that? How that God can be so patient with what's happening just in our world today? Why aren't lightning bolts coming out of heaven? Why isn't hail, fire, and brimstone falling? It really ought to. But this prophet is perplexed about God's patience with wickedness. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. He is perplexed that God is so patient with wickedness. You see, this prophet is prophesying in the day of Jehoiakim, the man we read about in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36. A wicked king, a descendant of the righteous Josiah. Jehoiakim, a wicked man. Habakkuk is actually a prophet, and he has a contemporary prophet. Another prophet who is well known, we would call a major prophet, Jeremiah. And this prophesying that Habakkuk is doing right here in this book takes place right before the Babylonian invasion. That is about to come. It is right there on the horizon. The Chaldeans are coming. And Habakkuk is really giving the voice. His voice, he voices the desire of the godly. And as you read those verses there, didn't he kind of say what you're thinking and what you would like to say? Lord, all this wickedness. I'm looking around and I'm seeing what's taking place. Lord, why? How long shall we cry? How long shall we pray? There's the oppression by wickedness, and nothing seems to be being done about it. And that drives me crazy when I see something wrong. Why isn't somebody doing something? Doesn't that get to you when you're, you know, you see a traffic violation? You know, you never violate, you know, the law. And you see somebody else doing something and it kind of gets in your space and you want to do something about it. Not only was violence and wickedness rampant, but the perpetrators were persecuting those who were trying to do right. Is that taking place today? With the wicked in control, wrong judgment proceeded, and God is silent. Nothing happens. Folks, as we look around our world today, and especially in our nation, and we see the wickedness that is rampant, it seems like God is silent and He's not going to do anything. Religiously, modernism and liberalism has crept into churches. There's the denial of the inspiration of scriptures, the denial that Jesus Christ is the only way. There's the acceptance of perversion in churches, where even homosexuality is accepted, ungodly music, and it is all done in God's name. Why doesn't God punish? Why is it that nothing is happening? That's religiously. Look at it nationally. There's corruption as never before. There's rewarding for laziness, penalizing hard work. The news media does not report the news. It interprets the news. I read something this last week that made me boil. President Obama spoke to a Planned Parenthood gala. And at the end of his speech, he had the gall to say, oh, I can't hardly read this. Thank you, Planned Parenthood. God bless you. God bless America. And I wonder, why doesn't a lightning bolt come out? Why does God allow His name to be misused and used by a wicked man like that? That's religiously. That's nationally. Hey, individually. You live for the Lord. You try to live for God and life is never harder. You try to do right and it seems like that only makes things worse. It seems like only the wicked and the carnal people seem to succeed. Why doesn't God vindicate? Nothing happens to them. It all happens to me. We're tempted to think that since God does not punish sin immediately, man can sin without retribution. There will never be judgment. There will never be accountability. However, let me quote a verse to you. The Lord is slow to anger. Aren't you thankful? Amen. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. But the reason nothing is happening right now, folks, is because God is slow to anger. You know that verse in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the prophet here is perplexed about God's patience with wickedness. Secondly, he's perplexed about God's replies to prayer. Why isn't God answering my prayer? This is even more perplexing because the prophet prays and there's no answer. And when the answer did come, it was even more perplexing because it didn't make sense. First, you're going to see that there was a seeming delay in God's answering the prayer, and then there's going to be a seeming denial in how God answered the prayer. Let's look first of all at when God answers, there seems to be a delay. Look at verse 2 again. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? How long? Why isn't my prayer answered right now? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: if God were unkind enough to answer some of our prayers at once and in our way, we should be very impoverished Christians. Fortunately, God sometimes delays His answer in order to deal with selfishness or things in our lives which should not be there. There's seeming delay. And then there's seeming denial. Because when God does answer, it's unbelievable. You know what's going to happen here in Habakkuk? God begins to speak in verse 5. He says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up who? The Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. In other words, these perpetrators of violence are going to be punishing those of Habakkuk's own people who are guilty of violence. So violence upon violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Seems to be a denial of what Habakkuk's praying about. Lord, don't you see the violence? Because now he's going to take a more violent nation to punish his nation. He's going to use a nation more wicked than Judah to meet the judgment that the prophet had been asking for. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, described a similar experience. He felt that he wanted something better in his spiritual life. Do you remember John Newton? He earnestly prayed for deeper knowledge of God. He expected some wonderful vision of God splitting the heavens and descending to shower blessings upon him. Instead, Newton had a horrible experience for months where it seemed like God had abandoned him to Satan. He was tempted And as he says it, he was tried beyond comprehension. At last he realized that that was God's way of answering his prayer. God had allowed him to go down into the depths to teach him to depend upon him entirely. Then when Newton had learned his lesson, God brought him out of his trial. But there seemed to be a denial, and I know that many of us find ourselves in a place like this today, not just nationally, but individually. Things we're praying for and wondering, why doesn't God answer this prayer? As I look out, there's prayer requests for unsaved, there's prayer requests for jobs, prayer requests for housing, why doesn't God answer my prayer right now? He's perplexed in God's patience with wickedness. He's perplexed in God's replies to his prayer. And thirdly, Habakkuk is perplexed in God's selection of tools. He gets his answer beginning in verse 6. I raise up the Chaldeans. Wait. Please. I don't understand. The Chaldeans? He finally has an answer, but this answer is startling. You mean God is going to use that bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, as a tool in the life of his own people? Hey, let's talk about the Chaldeans for a second. Do you know who the Chaldeans are? A righteous nation? Absolutely more wicked than Judah. Then why would God use a wicked nation that is more wicked than Judah itself to punish Judah? You see, this is what's perplexing to the prophet. Babylon is the tool God is going to use to chastise his own people. And this perplexes the prophet. You know, it's important to use the right tool. This is stressed to me as a, you know, growing up with a father who was very handy. And, you know, if I needed to scrape some wood and I saw a screwdriver and a hammer, I could take that hammer and I could hit the end of that screwdriver and, you know, do the wood that way. Right? No, it's not a chisel, he would say. It's a screwdriver. So you don't use a screwdriver as a chisel. It is not the right tool. And the prophet is perplexed. Why is God using as a tool Babylon, that wicked and hasty nation, to chastise Judah? Why does God use such and such, we think, in our lives to do this to me? That he's no better than I am. In fact, he's worse. Nations, large and powerful to us, are simply, in God's hands, a tool. To God, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Isaiah 40:15. It goes on to say in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Oh, the great United States of America, the most powerful nation on the earth. No, it's simply, to God, a drop in the bucket. Do we doubt God's use of tools? Do we doubt the fact that he may raise up a certain nation as a tool to refine his own people? Do we doubt that God would use a wicked government to purge his own church? Got an email from Dr. Christian Way this week. He's talking about the two T-men coming from China. 9 were found out in China. They were stopped. So 9 of the 2 T-men are not going to be able to go to be trained. The government found out. And yet the Chinese men that I met understood how that God is using the Chinese government to make them a more pure people. And they don't pray for God to take away the persecution. They say, God, give us the strength to endure the persecution, that we might be what we need to be for you. Do we doubt God's use of tools to use a wicked government to purge his church? Maybe to use a perverse individual to deal with one of his own children? God knows how to use tools perfectly. It may not be the one we expected, but he knows best. You see, we need to see things from God's perspective. as perplexing as it might be. So from Habakkuk's own point of view, God's ways are often perplexing, and secondly, they're often misunderstood. Misunderstood, first of all, by the religious. Look at verse 5 again. I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. The attitude among the religious crowd, among the other prophets, remember the problems that Jeremiah had with the other prophets, that they would prophesy false things, and Jeremiah would say, no, you're prophesying falsely. That is not true. That is not from God. These other religious people were saying, well, God would never use somebody like the Chaldeans. Habakkuk, don't be such an alarmist. And the people then had the same attitude that the people had in Noah's day. The people who scoffed at Noah. They scoffed at the warning when God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. These may be the preachers today who get stuck on the note that God is love and forget that God is holy, God is just. These religious leaders in Habakkuk's day had the same attitude as those people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was hard for Lot's wife, as one example, to accept that God would destroy those cities. Years later, Paul is preaching in a synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And Paul quotes this very book, Habakkuk, as a warning to those who would not be saved, who refused to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. He said this, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And sure enough, as Paul was preaching this there in Antioch, years later the Romans came. They came and destroyed Jerusalem. Folks, it's the religious crowd today who would always say, you know, God would never do such a thing. And they would rather listen to the false prophets who give them ceremony rather than those who give them God's word. God's ways are often misunderstood by the religious. Secondly, God's ways are often misunderstood by the world. Look at verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Talking about the leaders of Babylon, the Chaldeans, they shall impute their power unto their God. The Chaldeans, you see, failed to realize that they were instruments in God's hand. And they actually impute their success to their own God. As if the power that they have over Judah is due to their God. You see that in the last part of verse 11? Imputing that this his power unto his God. And their arrogance is seen in verses 7 through 10. But they would later discover that as God raised them up, he could cast them down. Think about the book of Daniel as we're looking at that in the Bible study class, the adult Bible class. What's the first empire? What's the first great empire? What's the gold head? Babylon. Then you come down to the chest and the arms. And what's the next world empire? Medo-Persian. And Babylon found out the night that Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. Your days are numbered. You're found wanting. Then Babylon found out, you know what? That God still uses tools. And he used the Medo-Persian Empire to destroy the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians would later discover that as God raised them up, he would cast them down. I think of 9/11 in our own country and how the Muslims were praising Allah for the World Trade Center disaster, attributing it to their God, little g. No, their day's coming. But Habakkuk realizes that God's ways are often misunderstood by the religious, often misunderstood by the world, and lastly, often misunderstood even by the redeemed. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting? O Lord my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? God's point of view is often misunderstood, even by the redeemed. The prophet himself misunderstood in verses 2 to 3. How can all of this be reconciled with the holiness of God? And folks, when we see that, when we can't reconcile things, when we can't understand what's taking place with God, when our lives are falling apart and we don't understand, then it's a time to focus on something. What is it? It's time to focus on the attributes of God. Has anybody ever told you this? When you can't figure things out, focus on God's attributes. So that's what Habakkuk does. He forgets his immediate problem and he recognizes what he does know to be true about God. And when you don't know when things are right, what's wrong as far as what to do, focus on who God is and what is true about God. That's what he does here in verse 12. And it's what we need to do in times of perplexity, what we need to do in times of misunderstanding. Look at the first part. Here's the first thing that he focuses on. Here it is. God is eternal. God is eternal. Look at that in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting? He just mentioned the God of the Chaldeans, little g. But Jehovah precedes history. He created it. He is above time. He is not bound by time. Focus on the fact that God is eternal. Secondly, God is self-existent. There in verse 12 again. O Lord, my God. And he is not using that term in a loose way like people do today as they profane his name when they use O my and insert God's name. He is saying, O Lord, my God. He is proclaiming him as the self-existent one. That word Lord there is Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existing one. When Moses, remember, was perplexed about the assignment that God was sending him on to go to Pharaoh and release the children of Israel, remember how Moses was perplexed? And he says, well, who am I going to say sent me? And in his perplexity, God says this to him, I am that I am. Say, I am has sent me unto you. So to Moses in his perplexity, God says, you tell them that the great I am sent you. Moses, focus on the fact that God is self-existent. God does not depend upon the world or anything that happens in the world. He's above it. So what's the first one? God is eternal. Second one, God is self-existent. Thirdly, God is, let's read that verse, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine, God is holy, mine Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. In him is no darkness at all. He is a consuming fire. It is unthinkable that he would do anything that is not righteous, that is not just, that is absolutely perfect. He's holy. God is eternal. God is self-existent. I need to tell myself. You need to speak to yourself. Scripture. God is holy. Fourthly, God is almighty. You see that? Almighty God, it says later on in that verse. God is almighty. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. Thou hast established them for correction. The Hebrew for mighty God literally means rock or boulder. Moses in his departing song says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. God is almighty. So let's go through those again. The first one is God is eternal. Secondly, God is self-existent. Thirdly, God is Fourthly, God is. And fifthly, God is faithful. God is faithful. Habakkuk says, we shall not die. Whatever the Chaldeans, Whatever the wicked might do cannot exterminate God's people. Why? Why? Because God made a covenant with Abraham. And God's promise to Israel is yet to be fulfilled. God is faithful. This happened 2,600 years ago. And there's still a nation that has come back into existence called Israel. God is faithful. Somebody once said, you want to know how to believe the Bible? I'll give you one word, Israel. The fact, folks, that Israel would come back into existence with all the world pointing their guns at her, and she sits there, one little nation the size of New Jersey, still in unbelief, and yet one day, many will come to Christ during the Great Tribulation. But God's point of view to us is often perplexing, often misunderstood. Thirdly, it is often requested. Note chapter 3, and I'm skipping right over chapter 2, but I'm going to chapter 3. And you see in chapter 3 a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, and here's his request. Lord, what? Revive your work. In the midst of the years, in the midst of what years? In the midst of the years of when I can't understand what's happening, in the midst of the years of chastisement, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Here's the two things that I wrote that Habakkuk is requesting. Number one, revive your work. Habakkuk is actually asking God to work now as he has in the past. Is it wrong for us to pray for revival? It is not. It isn't wrong for us to pray that God would do a work in our nation much as he did during the Great Awakenings. We need to pray for that. Lord, revive your work. Because you see in the following verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk then goes into history. And he begins to give examples and instances where God did a great work. For example, let's go into these verses. Let me just go. I didn't plan on doing it, so I've got to look for it. Let's go through down to verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Do you remember that from the Old Testament? When did the sun and the moon stand still? Joshua. And so Habakkuk is going back into Israel's history and noting how God has done tremendous works in history. And he's saying, Lord, like you did then, revive your work. Bring us back to what it used to be. So his attitude has changed, though, to humiliation. From the spiritual standpoint, he is basically admitting, you know what? All have sinned. We need revival. He has stopped thinking of just his own nation, Judah. He has even stopped thinking of the Chaldeans. And now he only contemplates the holiness and justice of God against the dark background of sin in the world. He requests the revival, the power and goodness of God for his own in the midst of coming calamity. He is no longer perplexed in chapter 3. He is submitting to God's will. He is not crying out for God to stop the judgment, as we would be tempted to do, merely to shorten its time. His perplexity is now understanding when he sees the situation from God's point of view. Folks, too often we are concerned about how much more wicked such and such is. And this guy is so much worse. And wow, how does he get by with it? David was perplexed about this many times. Why do the wealthy men always, the wicked men, why are they always the wealthy ones? Why do they seem to have everything go well for them? Have you ever thought this? You keep thinking like that and you're going to be perplexed. Just like this prophet. But instead of having his mind in chapter 3 on the wickedness of these others, he's looking at himself and saying, you know what, I need revival. I need revival myself. We do it the same way. We say, well, America's not perfect, but look at those terrorists. Yeah. And we go, well, Bible believers, we're not perfect, but look at those liberals. Forgetting that we need revival in our own hearts. Many people see the Chaldeans or the liberals or Islam, and therefore they don't humble themselves. And that's the sorry state of the church today. Folks, our standard is not each other. What we need to be looking at is, how do I look in the eyes of God? God has used wicked men to chastise his own. And then he draws those men closer to him. So the prophet, from his own point of view, God's ways are requested. He says, Lord, revive your work. And secondly, remember mercy. Notice that in the last part of verse 2. He doesn't say stop judgment. He says, in the midst of your judgment, remember mercy. He is not seeking less severity of judgment. He is not seeking no judgment at all. All that is left is a plea for God's mercy, and it is to this that the prophet reverts. And if my attitude is right, if your attitude is right, we will not plead for no judgment. What is our main concern? World events or my spiritual condition? Our concern, folks, should be that my own heart is right, and then we may plead with this prophet, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I quote Lloyd-Jones again here. He says, the moment I become really concerned about the state of my own soul instead of my affliction, I am on the high road to God's blessing. From his own point of view, God's ways are often perplexing, misunderstood, requested, lastly, awesome. Look at the response of Habakkuk here. And I'm going to the end of chapter 3. What's his response when you look at verse 16? When I heard, when he remembers what God has done in the past, and when he realizes what God may be doing in the future to chastise his own people, he says in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. My belly trembled, my lips quivered. He is so terrorized, he can't control himself. His homeland is about to be overrun by the Chaldeans, and all he can do is stand helplessly by and watch it. However, he shows the strength of his faith. Look at verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, economically, everything's falling apart. Financially, I have nothing. He says, even although that's all happening, then he starts verse 18 with the word yet. Yet I will what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He sees the chastisement coming. It's coming. Judgment is coming. I remember this as a kid. My dad says, you're going to get a spanking. I hated it when he said that and just didn't do it. He just said, you're going to get a spanking. I wanted it to happen right then, to get it over with. But when he told me that, it might have been in a place where he couldn't spank me. My belly trembled. My lips quivered. Because I knew it was coming. My brothers and I would often await whippings in the same way. But things are going to happen to Habakkuk's people. And folks, our faith should be independent of material gain or loss. We often wrongly equate revival with economic prosperity. And we often equate that things are going well because I have freedom. Our strength should not lie in the freedoms that we enjoy, because those may one day be lost. We need to do as Habakkuk did and look to Jehovah for all of our strength. God is my strength, he says there in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. And yet, if I were to ask you what your strength is, you might say, well, I've got plenty of money. That's going to get us through this next year. Then your strength is in your money. Well, I've got family. Then you're relying upon your family. Well, I've got a good church. Then you're relying upon your church. Well, my health is good. Your health may fail. There is nothing we can rely upon except what Habakkuk does when he says, the Lord is my strength. Folks, we should not judge our circumstances from our earthly point of view, but try to see as God sees. And when you read the book of Habakkuk, you will begin to see things from God's perspective. But I will be perplexed if I look at sin and judgment as it appears to me. I will misunderstand if I forget who God is. The Lord God is my strength, not my circumstances. I can leave everything in His hands. And now I close with this verse, the key verse of the book of Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4. The last part of the verse, the just shall live by his faith. I can leave everything in God's hands. I trust in Him. That's faith. The just shall live by His faith. When things don't look the way you want them to look, I trust in God. Father, may we trust in You. May we